All right, good morning. Thank you for being here today. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Jesus, as we open your word today, we'd like to learn, grow, deepen our experience with you. Understand your heart, your character better, we pray in your name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. I read something this week that after I read it and thought about it and walked a few miles on my treadmill talking to myself about it, I kind of felt God was saying, talk about this today. When God created man, the word in Genesis 1-3 for man is always Adam. He made Adam of the dust of the Adamah. That's the word ground, the red dirt. So we're the red dirt people. Some of us are a little underdone. Some of us are a little overdone. And I think somewhere in the middle is where we were originally made. I guess that means the Hispanics. And the language of heaven. Anyway, we're the red dirt species. And God made a garden and he put us in the garden. He put Adam in the garden, and in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2, the Lord commanded the Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that is in the midst of the garden you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die. Now that phrase there, you will surely die, is a rather, we'd call it an idiomatic phrase. It's an idiom in the Hebrew language. Now, I know just enough Hebrew to be dangerous. I know enough Greek to kind of get myself around in it. But Hebrew, you know, Hebrew has no cross connections to any of our Western languages at all. Lots of words in the Greek sound similar as in the English, sound similar as in the Spanish. But there's no cross-pollination at all. It's just a completely different world. Its tenses work different. You know, we have three tenses, past, present, and future. I sang, I am singing, and I will sing. Okay? Whereas in the Hebrew, there are only two tenses, perfect and imperfect, and they don't have to do with time as much as they have to do with completion of the action. So the perfect would be, I sang, but the imperfect could be, I'm not through singing yet, so I'm either in the process or I'm going to. So it can be either present or future, and you have to deal with it in its context. In English, we also have the infinitive, to sing, to run. Okay? Just talking about the activity itself, not identifying the person. In Hebrew, they have an infinitive also. And it functions somewhat similar, but rather than to sing or to run, it's more likely singing or running, almost like a participle in our language. Now, in this passage, when God says, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, that's a very anglicized version of what's in the Hebrew. The Hebrew really has the verb to die twice there. There's no word for certainly or surely. It's just simply, in the day that you eat of it, dying, it's an infinitive absolute, dying, and then an imperfect form of the same verb in the second singular, you are dying or will die. So when you get to this passage, God says, in the day that you eat of this tree, dying, you will die. Now, we know from its use throughout the Old Testament that this concept is used in a number of ways. When Jacob had that dream of the ladder to heaven and he set up a stone the next morning and said, this is the house of God, we're going to call it Beth-El, house of God. And then he made God a promise. He said, if you go with me and you prosper me, I will certainly return a tenth to you. It literally says, tenthing, I will tenth. And that's not lisping, okay? Tenthing, I will tenth. Tithing, I will tithe. That's the phrase. It's that concept that by using the verb in the infinitive followed by the finite form, infinitive absolute followed by an imperfect, you intensify it. Dying, you will die. Tithing, I will tithe. Deuteronomy 6:17 uses this in a way that is interesting. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God. Literally, it says, keeping, you shall keep the commandments. Okay? So this concept shows up all over the place as a very often used Hebrew way of intensifying. So when God says, dying you will die, to Adam and Eve, he intensely makes his point. This is not a possibility. This is not a maybe. This is a certainty. In the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, without a doubt, certainly, dying, you will die. Now, this phrase is used here by God. And one of the questions that comes up here is this warning of the consequences of eating the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Is it intrinsic or is it imposed? In other words, does God say, in the day that you eat of it, it will kill you? Or in the day that you eat of it, I will kill you? What's the intent here? Is God passing a judicial sentence, kind of like running a stop sign? If you do run a stop sign and it's 2 o'clock in the morning and nobody's coming, will there be any intrinsic natural consequences? Yeah, you'll save time getting home. If you run a stop sign in the middle of rush hour, will there be intrinsic consequences? Yes, you may smash up yourself and somebody else. But running a stop sign does not automatically create a disaster. For that reason, the judge will fine you $300 to impress you not to do it even at 2 o'clock in the morning when you think nobody's coming, just in case somebody is. The consequence is imposed. Does God say, in the day that you eat of this tree, I will impose death upon you? Or is the consequence intrinsic, more like gravity? You step off a tall building, no judge has to convene a courtroom and sentence you to hit the ground. It's going to happen automatically. And as I've said before, you can yell, I'm sorry, all the way down and you'll hit just as hard. Is God saying, in the day that you eat of it, your life will be taken because of the consequence of the action? Or because the consequence of my actions? Does sin intrinsically bring death, or is it an imposed penalty? And it was interesting because I was reading an article this week that caught my attention. The cover of the magazine, the lead article was Dying You Will Die. And I thought, oh, I've heard about that since I was about 18 or 19 years old. Remember hearing it first from Graham Maxwell, who was very involved in talking about the character of God. And explaining the concept that there seems to be a natural consequence going on here rather than God killing sinners. Sin is killing us. That's become a very deep part of my own theology of the gospel. So I read this article by an Adventist theologian from Southern College who goes through the 49 times, well, referred to the various number of the 49 times the dying you will die phrase is used in the Old Testament, and came up with the argument that is absolutely a judicial sentence of death and execution, not a natural consequence. So I'm kind of yelling at him while I'm reading the article, because I don't care if he's right or not, I disagree with him. Anybody ever feel that way? I don't like to hear something that's different from what I already think. We don't change our minds very often. We just figure out how to make what we already think fit into what somebody else said. And so I had to challenge this guy on this. And sure enough, turn to Leviticus chapter 20. We have a concentrated group here of uses of this phrase that gives you a good idea of its majority use in the Old Testament. Leviticus 20, starting in verse 2. You shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the stranger who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, in other words, offers your child as a sacrifice to the pagan god, he shall surely be put to death. Literally, it's just the phrase from Genesis 2:17, dying, he will die. So there clearly the phrase refers to a judicial sentence of execution, right? This isn't going to happen intrinsically. This is imposed. Verse 9. Everyone who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. I'd been dead a long time ago. As you know, I had issues with my dad, and I think they were more me than him now. I remember we were living in Albuquerque, and he told me to mow the lawn. And under my breath, I told him to go to you know where. And I didn't think he could hear me. And he turned around, and this, I was amazed. If you curse your father or your mother, it's not an intrinsic result that you're going to fall over dead. This was a judicial decree of execution. Okay? Verse 10. Oh, what did my dad do? He turned around and he laughed. I was surprised. I thought he would fall off the... Yeah. He laughed because I think he heard himself. I know his relationship with his dad was one of great neglect on his dad's part, and he didn't like his dad. You know, the sins of the father come down to the sons. And I think he heard himself. And he laughed. It was not the response I expected to get. And I mowed the lawn. Sweetly. It was actually the best response he could have given me. Because it totally diffused the situation. If you curse your father and your mother, it's a judicial decree. Verse 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, dying they shall die. Okay? Clearly a judicial sentence. Verse 11. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall, dying they shall die, is the phrase. However it's translated. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. Dying they shall die. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, it is an abomination. Dying they shall die. 15, if a man mates with a beast, he shall surely be put to death. Dying he shall die, and you shall kill the beast. Verse 16, if a woman approaches any beast to mate with it, the woman and the beast shall die. Dying they shall die. Their blood shall be upon them. Verse 27, you didn't want all these topics brought up today, right? A man or a woman who is a medium or is a familiar spirit, dying, they shall die. So, of the 49 times this phrase is used in the Old Testament, about 35 of them are clearly a judicial edict of execution. Now, the article said that all of them were. I am going to take issue with that and show you a couple other examples that I don't think work that way. But based on that argument, the article went on to say that the ultimate demise of the lost is an imposed judicial edict of God of execution. as opposed to the concept of a natural consequence. But what does that tell us about God? Does God kill sinners, or does sin kill sinners? By the way, Satan uses the same phrase in chapter 3, verse 4. The serpent talks to the woman, Genesis 3, verse 4, at the tree, and he says to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said, "No, no, we can eat of all the trees except the one you're in. If we eat of it, we will die." The serpent said to the woman, and now he quotes the phrase exactly as God said it. He says, "Dying you will die." He just puts a not in front of it. Not dying, you will die. Now, there is no other place in the Old Testament where a negative is put in front of one of these phrases that I could find. Certainly not the use of the word die. Not dying, you will die. It takes a phrase and twists it in a very strange way. Because it still says you'll die, but not dying, you will die. So die doesn't mean really dying. Die means something else. And he tells us what in the next verse, his first lie. God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What's he saying? God knows that if you eat of this tree and you go through this process called dying, it won't leave you dead. Rather, it will transfer you to a higher, more godlike life form, which, by the way, is the belief of just about every single religion on planet Earth, including 99% of Christianity. It teaches that when you die, your existence doesn't end, but rather you transition to a more godlike life form, the spirit world. And that lie is at the core of every religion on planet Earth, except the religion of atheism, right? Which is a religion. It's a belief about God. Now, we as Adventists champion, and a few others spread throughout Christianity, champion the concept that a spirit is your breath and inner consciousness, but never separate from the body. God breathed into the body he made of the dust, the spirit of life, the nishma ruach of life, and man, Adam, became a living being. The word is soul. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. Souls are not disembodied, floaty things. Souls are real people that are breathing. The concept of the immortal soul or the immortal spirit comes from Greek dualism. It comes from Plato and Aristotle. It doesn't come from the Old Testament scriptures or the New. Ecclesiastes 9 says the dead know nothing, right? They don't go to their reward, they don't think, they don't plan, they don't act, they don't ever participate again. If anything done under the sun, so if you think you're talking to the dead, you're talking to a lying spirit, right? Because you're not talking to a good spirit, angel, or God, because they're not going to lie to you about that. That's why God calls it an abomination. So Satan introduces what is at the core. You know, some people say, what does it really matter? It matters what you believe about what happens when you die. Colors absolutely every truth in Scripture. It's the first lie. It lays the false foundation, and every lie is built on that one. But Satan muddies the water. He doesn't say you won't die. He says that when you die, it will not be dying. Rather, it's a transition. So what he's suggesting is that God is holding out on you. You have capabilities that God is not telling you about and that he's limiting you from, and that if you'll break outside of his rules of life, you can find greater life. That's the original lie. And built into it is the idea that somehow you're not really subject to an end of existence, you're only subject to a transition up. Now, of course, in Scripture, the word immortal is never, ever connected to anything relating to human beings. Paul says in 1 Timothy, I believe it is, chapter 6, God who alone has immortality. We don't have an immortal spirit. We don't have an immortal soul. The reality is when we die, we're dead. And if God didn't put us back together at the resurrection, we'd be dead forever. We don't go on because we go on. We go on because God brings us back. The Bible says that if he withdraws his breath from us, we die and return to the dust. But if he puts his breath back in, we live and the face of the world is renewed. So he can resurrect us as easy as he made Adam in the first place. So we don't have to worry about our eternity, but our eternity is based solely in the hands of God, not in our own immortality. So you have these first two uses. God says dying, you'll die, which intensifies. It will really happen. Satan says dying, you won't die. He dilutes it. A couple other uses that are interesting of this passage or of this concept. Go to Genesis 20. You remember there was a famine in the land, and Abraham journeyed to the south and the west, actually, towards the plains near the Mediterranean Sea, south end of the Middle East, over to the Gerar, to the Philistine camp or town. And the king there was named Abimelech, or Abimelech. Now, Abi is Abba, father, and Melech is king or royal. So this was the royal father or father king. It's a title. It's not just a name. His name might have been Bob. Who knows? But his title was Abimelech or Abimelech, the way we say it. And when Abraham goes down there, chapter 20, verse 2, he tells his wife, or he said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." Now, Sarah was his half-sister. Different mom, same father. And it wasn't until about seven generations later that God gave Israel the rule after they came out of Egypt that you couldn't marry anyone closer than your third cousin. The other, up till this time, disease hadn't taken hold like it has now. You know, Abraham lived to be 175. Life was still a lot longer. He hauls his wife down there to the land of Abimelech, and he lies about her because he's convinced that if, when they see his wife, they're going to kill him and take her into the harem. And she's in her late 60s. She was hot in her 60s, okay? All right? So, Abraham's a coward, right? So, Abimelech, verse 2, king of Gerar, came and took Sarah. Hey, it's his sister. She's fair game. Let's take her into the harem. But God said to Abimelech in a dream, "Indeed, you're a dead man. The woman you've taken, she's a man's wife." And Abimelech said, "Lord, are you going to slay the righteous? Come on. He lied to me. He told me it was his sister. And she said he's my brother." So she was in on it too, right? "In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." This is a Philistine talking to God. God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did it in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." He brought her into the harem, but he hadn't spent a night with her yet. Verse 7, "Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore, dying you shall die, you and all that are yours." It appears that God had already struck them with some kind of a malady. And now he explains why. And he says, "Restore her, he'll pray for you, and I'll stop the process, and you won't surely die. But if you don't restore her, dying, you will die." So that appears to be God giving a judicial edict of execution, right? This is an accelerated death. Go to chapter 26, like father, like son. Isaac gets into a famine a generation later, and he travels down to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. Now, it's probably Abimelech the second, third, or fourth by now. And it says, verse 6, Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him about his wife, and he said, she's my sister. Now, this wasn't even a half-truth, because she was a first cousin once removed. She was his father's brother's granddaughter, all right? But later on, Abimelech looks out the window and he sees Isaac showing endearment, verse 8, to Rebekah. And Abimelech calls Isaac and says, obviously she's your wife. How did you say she's my sister? Isaac said, lest I die on account of her. He was a coward too, right? Where's the fight in these guys anyway, you know? Won't stand up for their women. Just let her be hauled off to a harem because he doesn't want to get killed and hope God somehow bails him out. What happened to the men of this world? Abimelech said, what is this that you have done to us? One of the people might have lain with your wife and brought guilt on us. And Abimelech charged all the people, he who touches this man or his wife, dying he will die. Clearly we have a judicial edict of execution. Now there are a couple other uses of this phrase. Numbers 26:65. This is speaking in retrospect now. You remember when the people got to Kadesh Barnea, they sent spies into the land, spent 40 days spying out the land. The 12 spies came back, said it's a great land. 10 of them said, though there are giants in there, they'll have our children for lunch. Let's go back to Egypt. 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, man, God can knock those giants down. Let's go. And the people were going to kill Joshua and Caleb and go back to Egypt. And God stopped the process and said, no, you're not going back to Egypt. And no, you're not going in the land. You're going to spend the next 40 years, 1 year for every day you spied out the land in the wilderness until everyone who is presently alive, who is 20 and older, who is part of the census, you will all die in the wilderness. And your children, who you said would be lunch for the giants, will go in and slay the giants. Now, in retrospect, at the end of that time, this is the reference. The Lord had said to them, dying you will die in the wilderness. So there was not a man left of them except Caleb and Joshua. So as they're about now to arrive once again at the borders of the promised land, the only ones left at this second census, they discover the only ones that have been 20 or older at Kadesh Barnea that are left alive are Joshua and Caleb. Because God had decreed, dying you will die in the wilderness. Now was that a judicial decree of execution? Did God execute them in the wilderness? He fed them in the wilderness, didn't he? He kept their shoes from wearing out and their clothes from wearing out in the wilderness. And when they didn't complain too much, he kept the snakes away. He took care of them in the wilderness while the natural process of life resulted in the death of everyone who was 20 or older when they went in. God did not execute them in the wilderness. Here you have a statement of certainty, but not a judicial decree of execution. Natural consequence took its course, but God pointed out what it would be. You see the difference? This isn't saying if you curse your father, you'll be put to death. He didn't say, we're going to send you in the wilderness and put you to death. But certainly you will die in the wilderness. And when you're all dead in the wilderness, then your children will go in and take the land. Remember in 2 Samuel when David had a little affair with Bathsheba? Bathsheba became pregnant. He brought Uriah, the husband, home. Said, I got a message for you, but I'll send you back tomorrow. Go home and spend the night with your wife. And Uriah wouldn't do it. He said, how can I go home and enjoy my wife when my brothers are out in the field living in tents? Tried that for two nights, and finally David sent a note to him back, said, put Uriah at the front of the battle and withdraw, that he will be struck and died. So Uriah had showed up in Jerusalem just at the right time, and not everybody knew he hadn't gone home to his wife, see? And then he's dead, and now she's pregnant, and David hopes that everyone will think it was Uriah's child. He just benevolently brought her into the harem to take care of the family after Uriah was dead. Nathan comes along and says this story about the man with one sheep that the rich man used for his dinner. And David said, that man ought to die. And Nathan said, you're the man. And then God, as a consequence, says to David, the child that was conceived, dying, it will die. Does that mean God killed the child? Was that an edict of execution? I don't know. It could have been natural consequences. It could have been God-induced. It's not quite the same, though, as if you kill a man, dying, you will die. It's a little different. Over in 2 Samuel 14, just in conversation, a woman to David says, dying, we're all going to die. She's referring to the fact that everybody eventually dies, but she uses the phrase, dying, we will die. And in 2 Kings chapter 1, we have King Ahaziah of the northern kingdom, Ahab's son, who fell out of a window and injured himself and became sick. And in that story, the messenger, he decides to send messengers down to the Philistines to ask Beelzebub, their idol god, if he is going to survive his illness. And Elijah is told by God, go out and meet those messengers, intercept them. And he goes out and says, it's because there's no God in Israel that you're going down to Beelzebub? Go back and tell the king he will not come down from the bed of his illness, dying he will die. That's repeated three times in the story. Is that a decree of execution? Or is it simply saying you're not going to get well, you're going to die? Of the consequences of your fall and the injury. This appears to be one of those cases where it's consequences of a fall, of an injury, of an illness, rather than God saying, I'm going to remove your life. There's one other instance where Elisha is in Damascus and Ben-Hadad the king is sick, and he sends, now this is, you see, in the previous story, the Israelite king goes to a false god to find out information. Now Elisha's in Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, a pagan king, sends Hazael, his servant, to Elisha to ask the question, am I going to live or die? I want you to turn there, 2 Kings 8, verse 10. I love it. The king says, take a gift, verse 8, in your hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of him, shall I recover from my disease? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. Talk about overdoing it. Take a gift and go ask the prophet. So he brings 40 camel loads. You know, 40 pickup trucks pull up, piled high with the best stuff. And he stood before Elisha and said, verse 9, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, sent me to ask you, shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. Guess what the phrase is? Living, you will live. But read on. However, the Lord has shown me that dying, he will die. You have both of those in the same verse. Living, you will live. Go tell him he's going to live for sure. But God's told me, dying, he will die. It's an interesting, I don't know why God did this. Did he tell his prophet to lie? You figure that one out. Okay. So with that in mind, when God says, dying, will you die, are the consequences intrinsic or imposed? Does God kill sinners, or is sin killing us? You know, I've said over and over again up here, God doesn't kill sinners, sin is killing us. Jesus didn't come to rescue us from what God's going to do to us. Jesus is God, come to rescue us from what sin is doing to us. Does God kill sinners? In Eden, when God warned Adam, "In the day that you eat of this, dying you will die," did they die that day? Well, some people say they died spiritually. Okay, well, that's probably a valid viewpoint. Something died, right? Because something started stinking shortly thereafter. First thing they do is they feel shame. Something went wrong. That shame is bad enough that they're hiding in the bushes from fear when God shows up. Why? Because they were afraid of God? No, he says, because we were naked. Oh, no, God can see us the way we really are. We don't want him to. So shame and fear, something died, something went wrong. But does any of that fit what we've learned about this phrase? Dire consequences, even execution. Ah, let me ask this question. Was there an execution that day? And the answer is yes. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 21, "For Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them." Where do you get tunics of skin? Now, if he'd have made tunics of wool, the sheep would have lived to be sheared again. But making tunics of skin is like having a breakfast of ham and eggs. The chicken was involved, but the pig was committed. No, I'm not promoting eating pig, okay, just so in case you're worried about that. Was there an execution that day? Yes. A substitute was executed. Did the substitute die of natural causes? No. God took the life of an animal. Adam and Eve, that's what die means. It doesn't mean you transition off to some higher life form. It's blood and guts. I mean, can you imagine it? He not only makes a move and suddenly the lamb slumps down and kicks and doesn't move. You know, and Adam and Eve are going, what's going on? Just like your three-year-old when the parakeet, you know, is feet up in the bottom of the cage and you have to try to explain what happened with their first encounter with death, right? Well, when's Chirpy coming back so I can play with her? Well, she's dead. What are we going to do? We have to bury her. Won't she get cold? You know, and all this stuff comes out of a child's mouth. Adam had even never seen death. There it is. That's it. Then God pulls the skin off the thing. Blood and guts everywhere. And I'm sure Eve lost her forbidden fruit behind a bush. And then God makes them new clothes. And he covers their shame and fear with the skin of the substitute. There was an execution that day, and that execution provided what they needed to deal with the shame and the fear. And that execution was a pre-substitute for the real substitute who would come, who is Jesus Christ. Whose death, we say, paid the penalty for sin. So did God execute Jesus, or did sin kill Jesus? Does God have to execute somebody in order to save us? The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Sin is essentially telling God to leave us alone, right? Sin is saying, God, go away. We want to live our way. We don't want to be under your life, your rules, your ways. We want to do it our way. Sin is a two-year-old saying, I'll do it myself. God is love. If love gives us freedom and love respects freedom, then if we are saying, God, go away and leave me alone, what does a loving God have to eventually do? Go away and leave us alone. What happens when he leaves us alone? If God steps away and he is life and we are not life, what happens? The wages of sin is death, not the penalty of God against sin. And yet when God steps away, we will die. God doesn't have to kill us. He just has to honor our choice. Now, here's a question I can't answer. How quickly would we die? You know, how much of the cut flower effect is there in us? You know, you cut the flower, and it looks pretty good for a while. Right? It doesn't just go right down. Or the Energizer Bunny effect. It keeps going and going and going, but eventually, on a limited battery supply, it caves in. You never see it cave in on television. It just keeps going. But you know, eventually, even the Energizer Bunny is going to go over on its face. I don't know how to answer that question. I don't know if God turns his back, our life goes out in an instant, or if the life force he's put in us would take a little while to go down. Is he keeping Satan alive now? Or is Satan living on the residual? I can't answer the question. I don't know. If God turns his back, do you die immediately or do you die slowly? When God turns his back on humanity, what's it going to feel like? The sinners who say, I don't want you, go away, leave me alone. When God finally turns his back and goes away and leaves them alone, what is their experience going to be? They think it's going to be, finally we get to live out from under all those rules. But the reality is, Jesus crying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The utter anguish of being truly alone. You see, God put on Jesus all of our sins, right? Laid them all on him. He made Jesus to be sin. Jesus never sinned, but he became sin. Sin says, God, leave me alone. In order for Jesus to be our substitute, he had to experience what the lost will experience when God finally honors their choice and walks away. God had to turn away from his son. And the anguish that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think I only saw one short little piece of a Red Skelton show when I was a kid. Remember Red Skelton? The only thing I ever saw that I remember, he did a little pantomime. I was looking online to try to find it, and people say there's actually a blog about it, and they say we can't find it anywhere on any DVDs anywhere. But he did a little pantomime at the end of the Johnny Carson show, tonight show. Totally without words, he acted out as if he were a spaceman on a spacewalk that discovers he's become untethered from his spacecraft. And just with his facial expression, he goes through the shock, the anger, the fear. And all I remember is him just kind of stepping back off the stage with this look of total, utter hopelessness. I'm told it received very poor ratings because it shocked people, and he never did it again. But that's what came to mind when I thought about what happens when God turns his back. Utter terror. We're not made to be alone in the universe. the end of the millennium, it says that God's going to bring up all the lost. They're going to stand before the great white throne judgment. And then fire will come down from God out of heaven and devour them. In the ultimate death of the lost. Is it passive or is it active? Does God execute or does he let natural results take over? If fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them, I believe that's an active execution. So now that just contradicts everything I already said. You know, if you put your pet to sleep, it's a nice phrase, but you really killed your pet, right? I hate to say it so bluntly. Here's what I believe. When God brings the lost up at the end of the millennium, and we don't have time to explain why he does it and all, deals with putting on record for eternity that even they end up agreeing with his justice. A necessary part of inoculating the universe against sin while we remain free. And they see who God is. They bow the knee. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. And in God alone is justice and truth. Righteousness and truth. But then it appears they rise and they still decide they're going to get the gold because that's what they spent their lives doing. And it shows that they are not repentant. They're like Judas. They regret what they missed, but they're not in love with the Lord. And their goal now is to destroy. They surround the city and they seek to destroy it. And fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. If God simply turned his back on them at that point and withdrew his life power, I'm going to argue that there's enough of the cut flower effect, the Energizer Bunny effect, that between that moment and when the wicked actually died, it would be the most horrific time for the lost. And that instead of God just turning his back and letting the consequences take place, he drops a thermonuclear device on them. Now, if you were dropped off on the face of the sun, you'd be gone so fast you wouldn't know you'd been dropped off. If you're standing at ground zero and an atomic bomb is descending on a parachute, your terror is going to be watching it come. Once the thing goes off, you're not going to feel any pain, right? I believe sin is killing us. But I believe in the final end of things, God will execute those that are unsavable to spare them the agony of the natural process. So does God kill sinners? Yes and no. He has to let them die because he is love, and love gives freedom, and freedom honors choice. He doesn't let them die until he's left every stone unturned, including a personal encounter with himself after the millennium, that they still don't respond to. You might say at the end of the millennium, it's everybody gets a second chance that nobody takes because God knows they're unsavable. But that's the evidence. And then, when he is forced to turn his back and let the natural consequence take place of separation from him, instead of letting that terminal agony go on any longer, he's brighter than the sun. He vaporizes them. Which is the most merciful thing he can do at the time. Does that make sense? So God doesn't kill sinners. Sin is killing us. But in the long run, God will kill the sinners. In the final moment, he will kill the sinners because death from natural consequences would be too cruel. Therefore, it is an execution of mercy. The pain of leaving sinners to the natural result of sin is too much. So God speeds up the inevitable to stop the pain. God's execution of the lost is a mercy to stop the pain and terror of being totally and truly lost. Is it active? Yes. Fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. Is it vengeful? No. These are his children. Is it painful? The actual burning up? No. It's too hot to be painful. I believe it's instant death. Is it merciful? Yes. God is truly love, even in his execution of justice. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you've given us the story so we can grapple with this stuff. Try to understand who you truly are. We are thankful that you are not the kind of weak-kneed love that can't take a stand and deal with problems. We thank you that you're the kind of love that goes to the nth degree to try to save. And we're thankful that you are the loving God that, in the end, among those for whom there is no hope because they have hopelessly turned their back on you, you will accelerate their demise rather than letting them experience the full hell that dying of natural consequences would be. We're thankful that we can see you as a God of love from one end to the other, even in your judgments, even in your execution. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.